Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The origin of all things in the universe began with the unmade maker, the uncreated creator. Genesis chapter 1 and 2, 8 times it says, God said, and what happens after he said it? Things came into existence. God spoke, and the whole universe as we know it came into existence. Now, if we begin with that as our starting point, the question is there anything too difficult for the Lord? Is there anything he can't do? If he's the powerful, sovereign ruler of this universe, he can do whatever he pleases. A biblical miracle is an extraordinary, supernatural event, often described as a sign, wonder, or mighty work, where God directly intervenes in the natural order to fulfill his purposes, authenticate his message, and demonstrate his power. These events defy natural law. The healing of an organic disease, the raising of someone from the dead, walking on water, feeding 5,000 with just a few fish and a few pieces of bread, a virgin having a baby, a 90-year-old woman having a baby. And when those biblical miracles take place, the purpose is to reveal God's glory and to reveal God's power. As we've looked at this series on Abraham, we've seen that God made a promise to Abraham that he would bless him, that he would give him descendants, that he would make him a great nation. And 25 years had passed, and Abraham had a son, but that son was through his wife Sarah's maid, Hagar. After 25 years had passed, and we saw this last week in Genesis chapter 17, God appears to Abraham and tells him this, talking about Sarah, I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Abraham laughs inside. He doesn't bust out with a belly laugh, but he chuckles inside. I believe it's an incredulous laugh. What are you talking about? You know how old we are, God? Like as if God didn't know. So Abraham can't believe it. Today we're going to look at, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And we're going to see God's now going to bring Abraham's wife, Sarah, into the equation. We'll begin with the visit. Chapter 18, verse 1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. The Lord, this is what they call a theophany, a manifestation of God, that he appears to people as miraculously as he does throughout the scripture. And Abraham's still in a tent. It's pretty ironic. 25 years before this, God had promised Abraham and repeated to him a number of times, I'm going to give you the land that you're on right now. So this land that God promises to Abraham, he's still living in a tent. He doesn't have a mansion on the hill somewhere. He's still a sojourn, a pilgrim. And that land won't be totally his until in the future when Jesus Christ comes back a second time. So he's in his tent. Verse 2. When he lifted up his eyes, he looked. Behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran for the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, my Lord, if now I've found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. My Lord, he says, this is Yahweh, this is God. I believe it's an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, as we've talked about that, seen that often in the Old Testament. So I believe it's Yahweh himself shows up, Christ, and two angels show up. And we see that later as chapter 18 goes on, chapter 19 of Genesis, that one of them is truly God in the flesh and two angels. Now, he probably doesn't immediately know who his visitors are, just three random people showing up. But he extends to them Eastern hospitality. He ran, he bows down to them, he honors them, he serves them, he lifts them up. He doesn't just blow them off. Verse 4. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourself under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves and that you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, so do as you've said. You know, Abraham's a man of great faith. And being a man of great faith, he's also a man of great humility. He bows himself down to them. He says, I want to be your servant. I want to serve you. What can I do for you? It's not about, do you know who I am? I'm Abraham. No. I want to serve you. Humility. Verse 6. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. Hurry, quickly, ran, hurry. I mean, Abraham's jumping all around the place. Abraham's supervising his servants. He's serving them, but he also wants other people to be involved. And what he does is he serves them generously. He gave them the best that he had, the choicest calf. He didn't just give them some leftovers that he had in the refrigerator. He wanted to bless them. Verse 8, he took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. Now this is important because this is not a vision. This is not a dream Abraham's having. He is in 3D in real life right now. Now, as I said before, one of these is the Lord himself. Now, why did the Lord appear to Abraham like this? He could have maybe done another way. I think he's drawing a contrast right here. Beginning of chapter 18, the next time we look at Abraham, he'll debate with God about, because God tells him, I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham says, well, what if they have 10 righteous people? Will you destroy it for that? And God says, no, I won't. They don't have 10. And then we go into chapter 19. The contrast is these three men show up there at Sodom and Gomorrah. And do they get the same reception? No. A great contrast takes place. Abraham's servanthood, his humility, his moral state versus the men that he's going to come in contact in Sodom. And I believe, you know, if there's a lesson here, we're called to love people and use things, not love things and use people. And Abraham demonstrates that completely. The men of Sodom do not. So Abraham demonstrates hospitality. Hospitality. The friendly and generous reception and entertainment of guests, visitors, or strangers. You go throughout the Bible and you see hospitality all throughout the scripture. Look at the life of Jesus. Read the Gospels. Jesus is often eating with other people, fellowshipping with them, spending time with them. Hebrews 13:1 says this, let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. I think the writer of Hebrews is looking back to possibly Genesis 18 right here. That's exactly what he's talking about. Angels show up in Abraham's presence, and he shows them hospitality. Now, the scripture is pretty clear. All Christians are to exhibit hospitality. Chapter 12, of Romans, verse 1, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then he goes on, verse 3, to, you know, throughout the chapter, talks about what that renewing of your mind looks like as God begins to transform you from the inside out. And in chapter 12, verse 13, he says one of the things is practicing hospitality. 1 Peter 4, 9, Peter says, be hospitable to one another in a church without complaint. Now, I like that because it qualifies being hospitable. It says without complaint. You mean we got to go with them? We got to meet with them? We got to eat with them? No, he says do it without complaint. 1 Timothy 3:18 and Titus 1:8 says hospitality should be a characteristic of an elder. Now, we all know this. When somebody invites you to eat a meal together, invites you to come to their house, invites you just to have a cup of coffee, what's it convey? Care, fellowship, concern. You matter. We all have 24 hours a day, every person in here, no more, no less. So if a person wants to spend some of that time with you, what's that saying? You matter. Anybody can write a check. Well, I don't have time for that. How much you need? That's easy. But if somebody says, let's get together, let's spend time, that's showing that you matter, that you have value. Now, when we come to church on Sunday morning, I think we'd be hospitable. That's why we had that little drill before. You know, that you get out of your comfort zone, that you say hello to somebody, that you greet somebody. You welcome them. Like Abraham, we're called to be hospitable. You know, this is our home, so to speak. You know, this is the place where we gather together with Christian love, Christian fellowship, and so we want people to feel welcome to be part of this. We don't want to overwhelm people. We want them to feel welcome. Now listen, it's never about the size of your house, the beauty of your house. Some people say, well, you know, I got this house. But it's the size and beauty of your heart that matters. Well, some people say, well, you know, I'm not an extrovert. I'm really shy. It's not about being an extrovert or introvert. Again, it's about a warm heart. You could be quite shy and introverted, but you could still be friendly and warm. So Abraham demonstrates hospitality, and I believe all of us are called to do the same. To make people feel welcome. Glad you're here. Now I'm going to pivot from hospitality to another subject as we look at the rest of these verses. Asking questions. Why do you ask questions? Well, I'm glad you asked me that. I'll give you a few reasons. The first reason we ask questions is to get information. Why'd you do this like this? Which way am I supposed to go? Why is this needed? How am I supposed to figure this out? Questions is how people learn. What's the old saying? I'm going to ask a stupid question. There are no stupid questions. That's the answer, and that's a true answer. If you don't know the answer, how do you find out? I guess you could Google it. But I'd rather somebody tell me face to face if they can tell me. So I have two of my granddaughters, 3 and 5 year old, they were at the house yesterday, and I mean, they asked so many questions. I love it though. The younger one's in the why face, whatever it is, why? It's like, I don't know. I mean, you know, they ask, but I want them to ask. Don't stop. That's how you find out anything, about anything, right? So the first reason you ask questions is to get information. Second reason you can ask questions is to draw someone out. To draw someone out. Well, tell me how you grew up. Why did you choose that? What caused you to do that? You know, you want to go deeper. You want to find out what makes a person tick. What's going on inside of them? Why they do what they do, why they think what they think. So you ask questions to draw someone out. A third type of question is what we call a rhetorical question. It's asked in order to produce an effect, to make a statement rather than to elicit information. Rhetorical. Are you kidding me? No, I'm not kidding you. I mean, the question itself says that, you know, it's rhetorical, right? Or the question is, how should I know? Rhetorical. Is the sky blue? Rhetorical. So different ways to ask questions. Now we're going to see three questions are asked by the Lord. Three different questions. Here's the first one. Verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, there in the tent. Now, this is a typical question of information. They knew it. One of these people is God. But he wanted to ask the question to make the information available. I'm in the tent. Sarah is. I'm away from you. So he asked this question. Then verse 10. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So Sarah's there listening. God asked this question. And then he speaks to Abraham and says to Abraham again, your wife, Sarah, is going to have a son. Chapter 17 last week, three times he told Abraham this. So this is the fourth time Abraham's hearing this, probably in a relatively short time, I'm guessing. Maybe it's the next day. I don't know, but I think it's a short time. And I believe we're all like Abraham. We need to hear God's promises sometimes over and over and over again, right? Has anybody got them all down? That's why we're going to have the Lord's table later. Why? To do this in what? Remembrance of me. We need to remember who Jesus is. We need to remember that he died on the cross to pay my sins. His body was broken. His blood was shed. I need to be reminded of that. Because I live in a world, as you do, we get so busy, sometimes we tend to forget. We get overwhelmed by other things. And Jesus is put on the back burner. So we need to be reminded of his promises repeatedly. Now, Sarah's eavesdropping. She's secretly listening to this conversation. She must have thought, well, I'm in the tent. He doesn't even know I'm in here. He can't see me. Now, I got to admit to y'all, sometimes I like to eavesdrop, especially when I'm at the coffee shop. You know, sitting there doing work, and all of a sudden I hear two people talking, and all of a sudden, you know, they get heated or they get passionate. I'm talking about this, like, I'm trying to do work, but, you know, okay, stop it, you know, but you're laughing, but you probably do it the same. Anyway, so that's what Sarah's doing right here. Verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Now, God had specifically spoken to Abraham three times and said Sarah's going to have a child. God says it again. He wants us to know. He wants Abraham and Sarah to know. He wants the readers to know they're past the age that they could have a child. How many times do I have to say it? Because what I'm going to do, it's going to blow your mind. Verse 12. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I've become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord, being old also? By all outward circumstances, Sarah can't have a child. She knows that. So she chuckles inside. You know, when the belly laugh is, you know, this is crazy. Who's this talking? She probably says, who's talking out there to my husband Abraham? Must be some kind of lunatic. So she gives a laugh of unbelief. She had given up hope, rightly so. The idea of becoming a mother now was absurd. Now, this is what Abraham and Sarah had wanted all their lives, to have a child. And now, this guy outside must be messing with me. He's saying, I'm going to have a child. Who's this guy? She's thinking that to herself. Verse 13, and the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I'm so old? This is the second part of a question to draw somebody out. I believe the Lord wants to draw Sarah out, that she can be convicted and say, ah, and speak to the Lord why she laughed. God does that all the time with us. Genesis chapter 3. After Adam and Eve sinned, what did they do? They ran and hid. Genesis 3:9, then the Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? He knew where he was. He wanted to draw Adam out. Adam, I haven't forgotten you. This relationship's not over. I'm committed to you. I want you to come to me. I want to get this thing squared away. So we ask questions to try and understand to the person we're speaking with that they might begin to think through some stuff, understand some stuff. I think that's why God does this. Imagine the shock of Sarah. How do you know that? I thought it was some crackpot out there saying, I'm going to have a baby. How could that person know what I'm thinking? He's exposed my deepest thoughts. He's exposed my deepest emotions. He knows everything about me. You know, rhetorical question. What am I, a mind reader? You've probably said that. Had somebody say it to you. No, you're not. I'm not. But you know who is? God is. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. Psalm 139, verse 1, David writes this. O Lord, you search me and know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Even before there's a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it. David's like, you know everything about me, Lord. You know why I'm thinking this. You know my attitudes, my motives. Jesus does the same, Matthew 9, 4. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? He knows every thought we're having right now. A third question that he asks. Information, draw out. The third one is rhetorical. Verse 14. Is anything too difficult from the Lord, he asks. The answer is no. Of course, there's nothing too difficult to the Lord. And God's not going to demonstrate to them that there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And so as we look at Genesis 18 right here, it's a call to believe that Almighty God can do whatever he wants to do, even the impossible, if he chooses to do it. Now, it's interesting that word difficult, the Hebrew word. It can mean hard, but it also can mean marvelous or wonderful. Is there anything too marvelous for the Lord? Is there anything too wonderful for him? No. Psalm 91. I will give thanks to the Lord with all my heart. I will tell of all your wonders. Same word. Psalm 31, 21. Blessed be the Lord, for he has made marvelous his loving kindness to me in a besieged city. Marvelous, same word, is hard. So he's saying here, as he says throughout this scripture, there's nothing too difficult for me. Nothing too marvelous, nothing too wonderful for me. So he's going to make this same announcement to a Virgin Mary 2,000 years later and tell her the same thing. You're going to be with child, humanly impossible. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever ponder and think about, hopefully you do, all the wonderful, marvelous things God has done in you and for you? Yeah. There's hard things you've had to go through. Who hasn't? But even in the difficult times, he still does marvelous things, wonderful things. I think we need to ponder that because that's the question that God's asking Sarah right now. And in verse 14, at the appointed time, I will return to you at that time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no. but you did laugh. These are the only recorded words that God speaks to Sarah. He speaks to Abraham often. You know, of course, the human response that we would all would have if we're in a situation, we'd have done the same as Sarah. We're not throwing rocks at Sarah. This is insane. This is impossible. And so what does Sarah do? Out of fear, she denies it, right? She's busted. And she knows it. She's embarrassed. She feels shame. She was caught. So what does she do? She lies. We often do that too, right? We get caught in something. We try to wiggle out of it. Well, no, I wasn't doing that. It looks like it, but I was doing this. True confession. 2 or 3 weeks ago, I'm driving to church on Sunday morning. And I'm coming down 190. You got to make a U-turn to come up here. There's no cars on the road. It was, 8:25. I just rolled right through that red light. I knew. Pulls me over. You know what you just did? Yes, sir, I do. You didn't even stop. I said, I know. You're right. Here you go. Didn't say a word. Yes, sir, I didn't. Comes back. Mr. Holborn, please be a little safer next time. Stop, slow down. Yes, sir. Thank you, sir. I was busted. Well, you don't understand. I'm a pastor of a church. I got to get there. People are waiting for me. No, you don't understand. Nobody was coming and running. No. I was caught. I could have made up all these. Who cares about that? We all do that though, right? So why even lie? I mean, no, you're right. I did it. Nothing I could say. I'm guilty. So Sarah tries to crawfish. But God, he's got her. He's got her in the corner. I'm sure she's thinking, how could he know? I laughed to myself. How could he do this? God knows the human heart. He exposes our inner being. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword, cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow. It exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he's the one to whom we are all accountable. I'm talking about the word of God here. But the Holy Spirit takes the word of God who wrote the word, applies it to our hearts, and speaks to our hearts, able to reach the innermost part of our beings, to judge our thoughts, to judge our attitudes, to judge our motives. Aren't you glad that people don't know all the stuff you're thinking? I am. But God knows them. So, incredibly, unbelievable news that Sarah had gotten after 25 years, totally not expecting it. God's plan was right on schedule. Alan Ross in the Bible Knowledge Commentary writes this. Is a child from a dead womb too marvelous for the one who called all things into existence? Is it no laughing matter? It is no laughing matter. He can do it. Nothing is incredible for those in covenant relationship with the Lord because nothing is too difficult for him. So is anything too difficult for the Lord? No. But let me qualify this. Does that mean he could do anything he wants, whenever he wants, because we want him to do it? Of course not. Here's the first thing. Nothing's too difficult for the Lord because he is the same today as he was in Abraham's day. Hebrews 13:8 says, Jesus Christ, the same today, yesterday, and forever. His nature is unchanging. He's always all-knowing. He's always all-powerful. Because he is the same as far as his nature, that doesn't mean he always does things the same way. God chose to perform a miracle in Sarah. He chose to perform a miracle in Mary. But he doesn't do that all the time for everybody. He's got his reasons. He's got his purposes. Miracles took place in the Bible. When they did, even those times, it was not normative. The normative times of miracles in the Bible was Moses in the Exodus period, Elijah and Elisha, and then the time of Jesus. clusters of miracles because God was, he was doing something special in all those times. So miracles is when God breaks into human history and he goes against the natural laws which he has set up and makes an exception for. Those times that he does that are always based on his sovereign purposes, his sovereign plans, by his sovereign power. So today, people say, well, you don't believe God can perform miracles? Of course I do. Not a question of if you believe it or not, but the question is this what he wants to do in this situation? And if he wants to do it, if it's his will, he'll do it. But I'm saying it's usually not. I mean, how about the idea of sickness? Well, God wants to heal all sickness. Oh, really? Show me somebody who hasn't died yet. It's going to happen. That won't be healed to you with Jesus in heaven. Then there won't be any sickness, no longer any death. He can perform miracles, but he chooses to act normally through natural means based on scientific laws. So that's the first thing. He's the same God today as in Abraham's day. Hadn't changed. Second, he still does today wonderful and marvelous things. Now, we don't walk around, you know, seeing miracles every day as far as, you know, water being turned into wine, people walking on water. You know, you don't have any food. You just call God and he feeds the whole bunch of y'all. But he's still doing marvelous, wonderful things. I'm going to tell you a miracle he does every single day. When somebody gets saved from their sins. When a person becomes born again is a miracle as much as the miracle is when God created the universe. God speaks into a heart received by faith. What happens? Sins are forgiven. Old nature taken away. New nature given to them. New affections, new desires, new hope. How? Can anybody do that on their own? No. Folks, that's a miracle. And then he begins to transform your life. He reconnects broken relationships. He sets captives free. He makes the spiritual blind see. He provides good things for you on top of all the other things that he's done inside of you. He does also things for you outside of you. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've got a miracle. That alone, he's changed the trajectory of your eternity. A third thing now, is anything too difficult for God? I believe he still breaks into your life daily. I believe we need to watch and listen for him. Now, he appeared to Abraham in bodily form. That doesn't mean he's necessarily going to do the same for you. But I do believe it means he's constantly involved in your life. His fingerprints all over your life. As you hear him in a sermon, as you hear him, as we sing spiritual songs, as you read scripture, as you listen to others in conversations, as you go to Bible studies. This past week alone, I was thinking about this, three times, God, be careful how I frame this, God clearly spoke. I didn't hear his voice. I didn't see somebody. But twice it was around Bible studies I was involved with. A couple of times, people brought out some observations that they have in the Bible. So it blew my mind. It's like, wow, I never thought about that before. Twice. Then another time, I was having a conversation with somebody, a text message, actually. And, you know, I'm always thinking ahead about, you know, what am I going to preach next, my next sermon series? You know, where do you want me to go, Lord? Always. And it was like the answer that what he said, it's like, wow. I think that's it. It bore witness with my soul. It wasn't like some voice. I told Laura, I said, you know what? She said, oh, that's good. The point I'm making is this. He's constantly involved in your life. All the time. But But we get so busy, we neglect him. We neglect his word. We put him on the back burner. We don't think that he's ever going to show up, and so he doesn't. But when you start looking for him, you start, again, I'm not talking about some wild-eyed miracle, but when you start, when you keep your eyes open, your ears and your heart, that you want to know him, you want to do his will, it's amazing how he does that. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord. Wherever you are right now, I'm sure some of you are in some hard places. The Lord's there with you. I don't know how he's going to work it out, but he's right there with you, just like he was with Abraham. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning, whatever situation that they're in, that they might see your fingerprint on their life right now. Maybe something even said in the sermon. Maybe something somebody's going to tell them this morning in church. You know, just something little, insignificant, but something that might be needed to give them hope, to give them encouragement, to know that you're there, to know that you haven't given up, but you haven't. So I pray that everybody's encouraged right now, that there is no such thing on this planet that is too difficult for the Lord. And that includes saving a person from their sins for all eternity. Wow. That's the greatest thing. That's the greatest miracle. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.